going. All right. So turn to good old Matthew. You know, while you're turning there, Matthew 5 is the scripture reference. I like the book of Matthew. For one thing, you know, Matthew was a collaborator. When the Romans came in and took over the nation of the Jews, they despised them. In fact, to get assigned to Israel was a real terrible assignment. No Roman general wanted to be governor there or procurator there. No one wanted to take that job because these Jews were so violent. They were so volatile. And other places, people would be reasonable, but not these people. And you never knew when an insurrection or a riot or a rebellion was going to rise up over the simplest, stupidest thing, like maybe their religion or something. They were so unpredictable. And when you got sent there, you knew that you had either messed up in Rome or else you were low man on the totem pole, because everybody pulled all the strings they could to get sent someplace else than Israel. And anybody who collaborated with the Romans was considered less than a Gentile, and a Gentile was called a dog. They were considered to be animalistic. They weren't even the chosen people. They weren't even considered fit for salvation. And so Matthew, he changed his name. He was called Levi, which tells you something about his family. Levi was the name of the priestly tribe, and they had evidently had great hopes for Matthew because they named him Levi. And names meant something to the Jewish people. Most ancient people's names meant a great deal. Spoke of their character or their hopes and their promise. So he was named Levi, but he was a collaborator with the Romans, and which meant that he sat and took taxes. He was assigned a certain district, and he took taxes. And the Romans said, now this is what we expect from you. You collect this, and anything that you can collect over that is for you. You can keep it. And so he made well use of it. He was a wealthy man. But he was despised by his own people. He wasn't allowed to go to the temple. He wasn't allowed in, considered fit for social rising. He was a tax collector, publican. He was a despicable sinner. And the people would have nothing to do with him. In fact, when they came to pay their taxes, they would throw the money down and spit on the ground to show their contempt for him. But it says, Matthew tells his own self, the others talk about the call of Matthew, and they just talk about the fact that Jesus said, follow me, and he did. But Matthew says that he came by the tables, his office, where he'd set up business on the street corner, and he said, Jesus saw a man. The others just saw a dog, a sinner, a despicable creature. But Matthew said he saw a man named Levi, and he said, follow me. So this is the book that we're reading now, written by the man that the others didn't even consider a man, but Jesus did. And he wrote these things. He wrote his remembrances of what Jesus had said and of this marvelous sermon that Jesus preached in the open air, and of the people that came to hear him. Matthew has recorded it here. We have very few of Jesus' sermons recorded, particularly in their entirety. Mostly we have little vignettes, because mostly he taught that way. He taught through the course of the day. They had traveling teachers or rabbis, master or teacher, and they would have their little school, and people would come and gather around them, and they would take their school up to Jerusalem on the holy days, and they would take their class into the temple courtroom, and they would teach. And so these traveling teachers were not an uncommon thing, and Jesus was a traveling teacher. And he had his band about him, and then there were many others that came to hear him, too. He was a marvelous thing. Why, it was like Billy Graham. It was just wonderful. And the people said, you know, he doesn't talk like the scribes do. This man speaks with authority. He talks like he knows what he's talking about, and he speaks with an authority that goes beyond even those of the scribes. This is not just someone giving a book review. This is the author of the book, expounding on what he has written through men all since the beginning of time. And in this fifth chapter, we have the beginning of this most recorded sermon, a sermon in its entirety. And this is called the Beatitudes. And if you'll remember, I said last week that this is not a list of things that we need to make an effort to attain to. If you will, consider this as a full-length description of the blessed company. The blessed company are those who have thrown up their hands and surrender and said, I give up, Jesus. I am acknowledging that you are the Lord. You are my Lord. You are Lord of the whole universe. I believe that you are the Christ, that you have died and God has raised you from the dead, and only through you have I access to the Father's presence. You are the Lord. These are called the blessed company. We call it being born again, being born from above, being saved, regenerated, whatever you want to call it. And Jesus calls us the blessed company. And so he's not telling us a list of things that we need to make effort to achieve. He is giving us a description of who we are. Remember last week we talked about a few of the characteristics of the blessed company. And this week I'd like for us to look here. We stopped last time at blessed are the those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they'll be satisfied. And I'd like for you to look this week at verse 7. It says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Now, the merciful are those who exhibit the character of God in this facet, for God is the merciful one. You remember reading in the scripture where it says that God is very pitiful. It doesn't mean he's pitiful, but he is full of pity. He is full of compassion. Compassion is being able to identify with one's suffering. It's able to identify with one in whatever state they are. And those who are merciful are obviously a member of the blessed company because they are showing forth the character of their Father. You know, I can look at my children, and a lot of times I say, you're just like your daddy. Usually I'm not complimenting them when I do that. Say, you're just like your daddy. But nonetheless, it teaches me something. You know, we're just like our daddy, too. We say, Abba, daddy or father. And we're just like our Father. We exhibit his characteristics. Many times we don't know our heritage until we begin to observe the characteristics of our Father that we exhibit. And God says, I want you to know who you are. You are a member of the blessed company. I am the father of the blessed company. And these are their characteristics. First of all, they are poor in spirit. They count themselves as spiritually bankrupt. They don't have anything to offer me. They come empty-handed. And so, therefore, they are blessed. They mourn over sin. They mourn over the fact that God's holiness has been insulted by the very presence of sin, not just the sins they have committed, but sin in general, that it is an insult to God's holiness. And they are gentle. They are a strength under control. They are meek, not the doormat kind of gentleness, but strength under control. They are absolutely submissive to their Father. They are absolutely looking to me in every respect. They are obviously a member of the blessed company because they hunger and they thirst for righteousness. It becomes a gnawing thing within them, and the minute they eat, they are once again dissatisfied. You know, food is like that. The minute you eat food, it doesn't last. It makes you hungry, and it's going to not be a few hours. You're going to want more. And I was speaking on this last Wednesday, and I said, have you ever noticed how it is that people say, you people just can't get enough? I mean, you come out on a Tuesday night to study the Bible. My goodness. You could be home watching TV or something. You hunger and you thirst. There's this thing within you that desires the knowledge of God. You want to know God. I mean, you don't want to just know about him. You want to know him. There's a difference, you know. For a while, you're satisfied. The young engaged woman, she's satisfied in talking about the bridegroom and with her friends and talking about how wonderful he is. And she gets letters from him and little tokens of his affection. But after a while, it's time for the marriage. She can't be satisfied with all of those tokens anymore. She's hungry for him. And so it is with us. And we come into salvation, and we are so delighted with the things of God. I noticed that we're satisfied with going to church at first. It's just thrilling. It's so exciting. You never know what's going to happen, and you can't wait to get there. And you're so pleased to be there. But after a while, you begin to think, is this it, Lord? Is this what you call me to throughout eternity? I'm going to get real bored with this, Lord. It's beginning to wear a bit thin even now. I mean, it's wonderful, but isn't there some more? And then you discover that you can know God for yourself in the Scriptures, and the Word comes alive to you. I mean, it's juicy and drips with fatness, and you can't read it enough. You're so delighted with the Word. But after a while, you say, Lord, it's not satisfying anymore. There's something else. And you look around for some sin. You figure, well, sure, I must have sinned. And if you can't find it, you go to your neighbors and they find it. You don't ever ask your neighbor. They'll always find sin. And one time I was, what was I doing? I was talking to the Lord about this kind of thing, about confessing. Have you ever got down to pray and you said, Lord, I want to confess. And you think, what? And he said, well, I must have done something. You know, no, that's not necessarily so. Once you've done something, believe you me, I heard one fellow say, he said, you don't think I'll be able to sin and the Holy Ghost won't blow the whistle on me, do you? He always blows the whistle on you. You might ignore it if you want to, but you know deep down you knew it when you did it. I want to confess my sins. And I was driving down Sherwood Forest Boulevard and I said something and he said, you didn't do that. And I said, well, am I now? You know, you never know about me. My motives aren't too good. And the Lord says, well, you know, there's a name for that. And I said, what is that, Lord? And he said, lying. He said, now you have something to confess. That's right. You need to be careful about that. You know, if when the Spirit of God quickens you to something, you know what I'm talking about, all of a sudden you said something.
Yeah.
Why did I do that? I wish I hadn't done that. You know, that just isn't true. I heard a man named Justin Cornwall teaching one time, and he said that in their church, he said he was pastoring and teaching, and he said that he had one of these flashes of inspiration in the midst of a message. And he said, I know better than that. Since you don't ever give out something until you've had time to check it. And he said, it was so wonderful, and it was so perfect, I just gave it right on the spot. And he said that I gave the altar call and said, we had this tremendous response, just tremendous response, like we hadn't had in months. And he said, I was standing there and said, the Spirit of the Lord spoke to me. And he said, now you know what you said earlier is not true. It doesn't match with the overall view of Scripture. It just doesn't fit in. And he said, I thought, but Lord, let me look at this response. And he said, the Spirit of the Lord says, oh, he says, I'm just covering up your lies. That does happen. The Lord will just cover up our lies. There's plenty of times when our hunger and thirst for righteousness puts us in a position where we feel like surely we've done something, so we just scratch around and confess something just to be confessing. I finally learned that just because I want to pray doesn't mean I have to confess something. That if there's anything to confess, I will be the first to know it. The Lord doesn't keep that sort of thing secret. And if he has, then I don't have any business confessing it anyway. So you need to be careful. Just because you want to talk to God doesn't necessarily mean you've done anything wrong. If you take care of that thing as it happens and you're willing to take care of it as it happens, usually when you come to pray, you don't have to spend a whole lot of time in getting to God. You've taken care of all that garbage stuff through the day if you swept all that out. So we have to watch our hunger and thirst for righteousness. It'll make us do squirrely things. But we do hunger and thirst for God, and it's an evidence that we are a member of this blessed company. And then he says this, blessed are the merciful. Now, in order to understand, I'm probably spend this whole time talking about this one verse, and I could talk about it for a week at least and not exhaust any of the truths that I know, much less all the reams that I don't know. But remember when Jesus hung on the cross, he said something so unique that I pondered it many, many times. He said this. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And I thought over that a lot of times. Now, I'm beyond the place of thinking, well, he's God and he had something extra. No, that's not true. He had everything that deity possesses, but he did and operated completely as a spirit-filled man. That was the marvel of his incarnation. He did not take advantage of the fact that he is deity. He lived his life not as God, but as man, perfectly joined to God and perfectly obedient to God, just like you and I. He was the only spirit-filled man that the Bible records on the face of the earth at that time. He lived in union with God, but there was no other person who lived in union with God as Jesus did. I mean, he was a man. Remember when he was driven into the wilderness to be tempted right after his official ordination or announcement of who he was at the baptism of John? And the Spirit led him, and it means strictly that the Spirit just got behind him and just pushed him into the wilderness in order to be tempted. Because, you see, it had to be legal in every respect. And he was tempted of the devil. And I've heard a lot of teaching, and I've done some teaching on his temptation. But I saw something this past year that I'd never seen in quite the same way. Jesus was tempted primarily to act out of his deity, turning bread stone into bread. Jumping off the pinnacle of the temple, all of these. He was tempted to act not out of his capacity as a human being, but out of his deity. Had he done that, he said later on that he only did the things he saw the Father do, and he only did the things that he saw, heard the Father do, and did the things that he saw the Father do. And in this case, he was tempted to act out of his own initiative, not in obedience to what God said, but out of his own initiative. And that's where you and I fall into sin every single time, when we act out of our own initiative instead of in obedience, out of our own initiative. And had Jesus submitted to either of those three temptations, he would have acted out of his own self and out of his own initiative, and the devil could have yelled, "Foul, it is illegal," because he has acted as God, not as a man submissive to the Father. But Jesus did not. He refused. Remember what he told him? He said, "Man shall not live by bread alone. As it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord thy God." He said, a man doesn't act like that. That's what he told him all three times. He says, oh, a man doesn't act that way. And I am man, fully man, and I refuse to act out of my prerogatives as deity. Remember where it says in Philippians that when he disrobed himself of his rightful glory, he laid aside his rights as God. He didn't consider that being God is something to be grasped and hung on to. He was willing to humble himself in the face of the universe that he had created and to come into man, into humanity as a man. And he didn't just live in Mary like a squirrel in a log. He was born of her. It wasn't just God in an earth suit. It was God fully joined to full humanity. And he lived as a man. And as a man, he paid the price for our sins. Not as God, but as the God-man, the inseparable union of the two. He paid the price. And on the cross, where he finished everything, anything that depreciates or in any way lessens the finished work of Jesus on the cross is blasphemy. I don't care how good it sounds. Anything that lessens the finished work of Jesus on Calvary is blasphemy, because it was there that everything was done and everything was finished. Everything else was just an outworking of what was done there. And Jesus on the cross cried, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And I'd like to talk about that for just a few minutes. The merciful are those who forgive. They have mercy on those who do not deserve mercy. And I want to tell you right off the bat that you can't do that in your own strength. It's impossible. It is impossible. But Jesus did that as a man. So therefore, it is possible for us to do it as a man, but not just as a human being, but as Jesus was a God-man, a man joined to deity. That's you and I. When we're born again, the Holy Spirit takes residence within our spirit, and we become joined to God. Now, that always blows my mind, as the kids say. I can hardly fathom the fact that God, uncreated creator of all things, the unbeginning beginner of everything, has not only just visited me, he has joined himself to me at my spirit. And it's just like it's an infusion. Did I speak of this last week about an infusion? I spoke of it somewhere. It's an infusion is what has happened. It's not just that I have a spirit and God has a spirit and we're living in the same body. No. It means that his spirit and my spirit have been joined together. When you take tea and you put it in a little receptacle, a tea bag, whatever, and you take hot water and you put the tea bag in the hot water, there is an infusion between the tea and the water. Now, the water's still water and the tea's still tea. You can separate. But the water becomes so identified with the tea that it's called tea. And you can... Now, the tea isn't the water. But the tea and the water have become so one that the water's called tea. And that's what happens with us. My spirit has been joined to the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not God, and he's not me. But we are so at one and so united and infused together that you can't really call me and him. Have you ever said, "Lord, was that me or was that you?" I've done that before. And one time the Lord said, it wasn't either one of us, it was us. It was us. And that's it. You know, I don't have to say, "Was that me or was that you?" When it's me, I know it. I don't have to ask. Never. I know. But it's us. It's a union. And so we have become one with him. And so therefore, we exhibit his characteristics. Just as the water exhibits the characteristics of the tea. Here's the tea in the tea bag, and here's the water. But the water exhibits the characteristics of the tea. And because the tea and the water have been joined, infused. The Holy Spirit has been fused to our spirits. We are one. We are together. And we move and act as one, me in submission to Him. Him always leading. Him always Himself. Me, always myself, submitted to Him. So therefore, I'm a human being. It's wonderful to be human. All my life, I've had, tried to squirm out of being human and thought I ought to quit being human, you know, and go live up on a mountain someplace and hermit. No, no, no. Being a human being is a wonderful thing because Jesus became a human being. Do you realize that the one who sits on the throne in the center of the universe is a human being? The perfect God-man. God joined to His creation. It's unthinkable. You best way I know of to get a headache is just try to think about that. But God has joined Himself to us, and as God-man on the cross, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." How could He do that? Now, this, you know, that has to be explained to me. How could He do that? Somebody says, "Well, He was God." Well, that doesn't count. He was man. I am walking in the same relationship to the Father that Jesus always has. So if He can do that, I ought to be able to do that. But I don't find that so easy. What did He know that I don't know? Because after all, He hasn't kept anything back from me. He said He's given me all things that pertain to life and godliness. Says that over in Peter. All things. So if He could say, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing," I ought to be able to say it too, but I can't. How come that is? Well, I got a little clue. Turn over to 1 Peter. I found out how he did it. And that gave me a lot of help. 1 Peter, the second chapter, but let's begin with the 21st verse we'll break in here at verse 21 to get the context of it. He said, "For you have been called for this purpose." And what purpose is he talking about? Well, he's talking about enduring patiently, even when it's not your fault. So he says, "You've been called to this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps." This is the only place in the Scriptures that Jesus is spoken of as our example. Now, never is He our example. He is our source, except in this one respect. He's never, you know, we want to live like Jesus or try to be like Jesus. That's a no-no. That is not Christianity. That is pure paganism. To be like, that means I'm here and God's over there and I'm watching Him so I can be like Him. No, that's not true. He's not over there. God's here. I am living out of Him. He is my source. So, but this is, with this one exception, in this, He is our example. It says, "He," and this is an Old Testament quote here, "who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while," now this is here, "while being reviled, He did not revile in return." Remember when they said, "He saved others, but Himself He can't save. If you're God, then come down off the cross. Prove yourself." It says, "While He was suffering, He uttered no threats." Now that's a mouthful right there. Have you ever suffered and you said, "I'm going to get them. You just give me, it'll take me a while, but I'll get them." When He suffered, He uttered no threats. And His threats would have been true. He had the power to bring about His threats. He said, "But He kept entrusting to Him who judges righteously." Now, the word "entrusting Himself" is in italics. Is it in italics in King James? Somebody have King James? The word "Himself." Okay, the word "Himself" is in italics, which means that it was not in the original Scripture. It was not original text. And the translators have supplied it because they thought it would make it more understandable. So you may cross that out. Because in this case, they were in error. They'd have done better to keep the mouth shut. Just translate it. He says, "He kept committing or entrusting to Him who judges righteously." Now, what He did was this. He knew His Father. He knew His Father's character. And He knew the way the Father acted. And reacts. Well, reacts is not really a proper term. He knows how the Father acts. And knowing the Father, that He is just, that He will see to it that we are cared for, He was able to commit or entrust that situation. And it wasn't a one-time thing. It was an act of continual entrusting or committing. And this is the way I see it. God has called me to himself. He says I'm the most favorite chap he has. Now, we are all his favorites, you understand. We're all firstborn sons. We're all the delight and the darling of the Father. We are each one his dearly beloved. And he has given himself away to us, literally given himself away to us. And he says, I will see to it that all that should come to you comes to you. I am responsible for you. I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. You are mine. He who touches you touches me. And I will see to it that the one who touches you is rewarded according to his deeds. You can trust me. You can give yourself away to me the same way I have given myself away to you. Well, now, in the light of that, coupled with the fact that I know God, he's good. I mean, he's incapable of doing anything evil. I don't care what the circumstances look like. They make me any difference. I know God. Considering who he is, why, he's trustworthy. I can give myself to him. So therefore, I will take that evil that is done against me, and I'll say, Father, here it is. Now, May came over here and she said a real sharp and nasty thing to me, and I didn't deserve that. And it hurt me bad. And, you know, I would like to see her get hers. You know she needs it. She really deserves it, Lord. But then she's not my child. She's yours. And you told me to be careful. I didn't go whipping up on another man's servant. Now, she's your servant. And I won't tell you just what I think about it, but, of course, I realize that she's your favorite chap, too. Maybe it's some evil, wicked person, however. And I said, and you know what they did to me, Lord. You know how they treated me. Now, this isn't fair. This isn't right. So if I go to sleep with that thing gnawing at me tonight, I'm too civilized to kill. So instead of killing them, I'll kill myself because I'm prepared to kill. I'm mad. I am as hot as a $2 gun about the whole thing. I'm ready to kill. That's my primitive instinct. I'd just like to wipe them off the face of the map. So I'm prepared to kill, and my body is flooding my system with adrenaline so I can kill. You know how a person does it? Heard a little bitty tiny ladies lifted up the car off of somebody in a moment of stress because their body was, you know, well, when you get mad with somebody, your body says, you're ready to kill, honey. I'll give you everything you need. And there it is. You have to do something with it. Now, you can either do this. You can keep it and let it eat holes in your stomach, and it'll do it. Now, if you go ahead and kill, you'll expend all of that adrenaline and energy, and it won't hurt you. It'll just hurt the other fellow. But you can't do that and not go to the pokey. So since you don't want to do that, you go to bed with it and just lay there all night and just eat and eat and eat from the inside out. Or you can take that anger that comes up and say, now, Lord, I am really ticked about this, but I'm going to give this to you. Because to be perfectly frank with you, Lord, I don't know all the circumstances. I mean, maybe she had a bad day. You know, maybe her husband hollered at her or something. Who knows? Maybe she got a traffic ticket. I don't know the circumstances. It looks pretty cut and dried to me, but you're the only one that really knows. You're the only one who is the judge. The judge knows all the facts. Now, I'll present the case to you, but you've got to do the judging. So I'm going to turn it over to you, and I know you. You love me, and you will see to it that if she needs a whipping, she'll get it. I'm scared to whip her myself because I may be making a mistake here. But I know you. You won't let my rights be stepped on. You'll defend me. I can trust you to stick up for me because I don't have to stick up for myself. You do it a lot better. And if you're going to, if she gets paddled anyway, I want you to do it. I might stop for its time. I want her to get a good one. So I'll just leave it over to you. But then maybe she really doesn't need one. I can't really tell. So I'll just forgive her. I'll turn that over to you, knowing that she will evermore be in a bad position if she needs one, because she's in the hands of the living God now. She's not in my hands. She's in your hands. So I can afford to have pity for her. Bless her heart. Boy, is she ever in trouble. She reached out her finger and touched God. She poked her finger in God's eye because she was ugly to me. Is she ever in a bad... I believe I'm going to pray for her, Lord. I mean, I've turned her over to you. That's a dangerous situation. I believe I'll pray for her. She could use it. I am free to pray for you. I'm free to say, now, Lord, now, I know she's going to get justice, so I'm just going to pray for her a little bit. Your Lord, come to think about it. Maybe she didn't need it so bad anyway. I can go to sleep, and all of that will dissipate, and I won't be constantly pouring my body full of poison by wanting her, by hating, wanting to kill, and say, well, I don't really want her to kill. I just want to bruise a little bit. You fool yourself with this kind of stuff. I am free. The Lord says, "For don't let the sun go down on your wrath so that you don't sleep all night with that poison in your system. Forgive her. And you can lay down and go to sleep utterly at ease, knowing that justice will be done. Justice for me, justice for her. Oh, it's all right. This is a secret that we need to know. Now, knowing how to forgive does not mean that you'll forget it. You heard people say, I might forgive, but I won't forget. Well, it works the other way. Just because you forgive doesn't mean you're going to forget either. You'll remember. And as soon as you remember, then you entrust it to him again. Now, I remember, Lord, no. These feelings are illegal. I just forgive her again, Lord. I gave her to you. I don't have to forgive over and over again. I just remind myself, it's done. I forgave her. It was an act of my will. I chose to do it, and it's still done. And the devil can just go paddle his own canoe. I'm not putting up with these things. I already forgave. And so you don't have to keep saying, oh, I'm guilty. Yeah, I'm guilty. No, you're not guilty. It's like getting married. It's a legal thing. The minute you said, I do, you did. And the minute you forgive, you forgave. Now, your feelings might keep coming back. But now, I felt single for a long time. Now I feel married. No question about it. But I felt single for a long time. I had to say, I see somebody, it was real cute. That's not legal. Remember, you said I do. I'd say, oh, yeah, that's right. I did. Same way with forgiving. I chose to forgive. I wrote it down on such and such a date at such and such an hour. I forgave May Hogg because she was being such a rear end to me. I forgave her. That's the end of it. Bottom line. And when I began to feel those things, I said, let's go back and look over there. You see that there? That's where you forgave her. I remember that. I chose to forgive her. She's forgiven. So these feelings should just leave. Lord, instead of these feelings, I'm going to begin to praise you because I have forgiven. It's a legal fact. It's on the registrar of heaven. It's on the books. It's legal. So therefore, I can afford to adjust my feelings. Now, what this does for me is this relieves me of the responsibility to judge her. You see, every man, every human being that doesn't know Jesus as Savior thinks that they are the center of the universe. You ever notice that? That's a universal thing. Every person, when Adam sinned, he brought about this in every person. He thought he was cut off from fellowship with God. His spirit was darkened. It didn't cease to exist, but it was darkened. And so in the fact that he had no communion or communication with God, and he knew that he was created for a wonderful reason, but he forgot why. He knew that he was a marvelous creature, but he forgot why. But he insisted that everybody else think he's a marvelous creature because he doesn't have any good reasons for it, but he knows he's wonderful. And he's wonderful because he's created to reflect and fellowship with God. But he thinks he's God. I guarantee you, every person that doesn't know Jesus, and a lot of them that do, think that they're God. And I'll show you how you can know it. If I came into this room and I was blind, and I walked in the room and I was going to order the room, I would walk in and maybe I'd stop right here. And I would arrange this whole room around me. It would be perfectly coordinated. I'd have the couch over here and the chairs over here and the plants over here and the bookcase over here. I'd have it all fixed up beautifully. But you would walk in and you could see. And you'd say, that's all wrong. That's all wrong. I'd say, no, it isn't. There's the couch, and so many feet from the couch is that. And I'd say, if the couch is here, it's only logical that the chair be there. And it's only logical that the bookcase would be here. You'd say, well, yeah, those things are logical, but your problem is you started off wrong. You're off center. You know, the astronauts and the scientists have to be very careful with their calculations. If they're off an infinitesimal degree on Earth, by the time they get millions of miles out in space, they're millions of miles off. And that's the way it is with a person who's in darkness. Their spirit is darkened. They don't know where God is. So they think that where they are is the center of the universe. And they want everything to be perfect in relationship to them. Have you noticed that? Have you ever noticed how you've been shocked when someone didn't know you'd gone through this big crisis? You thought everybody knew. And you're just a little bit put out that they aren't properly in awe of your terrible crisis. It's that way. We all have tendency to think that we're the center. But when you become enlightened by the Holy Spirit in salvation, you say, oh, no, I've been wrong. God is the center of the universe. I'm only a creature, just like she's a creature. So I can say, well, I can let you take your proper place, and I take my proper place. Let the one who's the center of the universe do the judging. He's the only one that knows all the facts. So I can rest. Anger, uncontrolled anger, is the desire to kill. And the desire to kill is because I must be honored. My plans are the most beautiful and the most perfect and the most ordered in the universe. And you must adjust yourself to my plans. I'm number one. I'm number one. I'm God. That's what number one is. Number one is God, and there can only be one of me. And if you begin to get more things than me, why, you must be put down. You can't have more than me. I'm God. You can't be right. I'm right. I'm number one. So therefore, I must put you down. Now, we do this in real subtle ways. Now, not just the world does this. The Christians do that. This desire to be number one, this desire to be right. We drive up from the church parking lot on Sunday morning, and someone comes in their brand new Cadillac. And someone says, "Oh, did you see that gorgeous car?" I said, "Yes, it's nice, but we give our money to missions. We tithe. I must be number one. I must be right. So I put you down." It's the old playground thing, you know, seesaw. If you're down, then I'm up. But if you're up, I must be down. So you must go down so I can be up. There can be only one of me, only one, and I'm the king. I am number one in the universe. Coming to realize that God is number one is the most delightful, liberating thing. All of a sudden, I don't have to protect my number oneness. I can be perfectly at ease being who I am. And I can be perfectly at ease with you being who you are. God is number one. I can be a creature. I don't have to defend my godhood. I'm not God. It's wonderful not being God. I'm a human being, a God-indwelt human being. I'm an integrated person. I'm satisfied with myself. So I can continue to commit to God those things that make me want to fight back. And I say, I'll refuse her forgiveness. I just won't give it to her. She doesn't deserve it. When she properly comes to me and acknowledges my supremacy, then I'll forgive her. Oh, we do those things. We do those things. But Jesus, knowing that he was a fully human being, said, "I entrust this to you." Now understand, they spat on him. Here is the one who's created the universe, the one who spoke everything into existence. The Bible says nothing was created except that Jesus did it. He created everything by Jesus. This is the one who spoke all things into existence. And here he is dying a terrible, filthy, painful death put on him by his creation. By the one, he said, "Didn't you know?" He told the high priest, he said, "I could call 10, 12 legions of angels." He could have. He could have. The whole world convulsed. The whole universe convulsed. When he died, when he dismissed his spirit, he could have done anything. But he chose to do this thing. He said, "Father, you forgive them. They really don't understand what they're doing. They don't know what they're doing. They're doing it out of ignorance." Now, it didn't lessen what they were doing. But he didn't take it personally to himself alone. He said, "Lord, I turn this over to you. I just continue to commit this into your hand. This is in your hand. You're the righteous judge. You judge. You judge, Lord." And the moral is that the judgment God was going to bring on man for what they were doing was going to be brought on him. He himself was going to bear the judgment he was asking the Father to bring and to spare them. When we see that God is utterly just and can be trusted to stick up for us, I mean, he can be trusted to stick up for your rights. It's the most restful thing. Now, Jesus said that forgiveness is so important that when you don't forgive, you bind other people up. Now, remember that scripture that says, whatsoever things you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatsoever things you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven? Well, in one context, in Matthew, it's speaking to the church body at large, but in another place, it's speaking about forgiveness. They're talking about order in the body. And where is that scripture? Is that Matthew? I should have put that down. Where it says, whatsoever things you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever things you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The context of that scripture is order in the body. In that particular verse of Scripture, he's not talking about devils and demons. Now, what you believe about devils and demons is beside the point. That's not what he's talking about there. He's speaking about order in the body of Christ. And he's saying, I believe that's Matthew 18. Let's have a look here.
Yes, 18.
Yeah, you're right. Okay, Matthew 18, that's it. If you look back up there, in the preceding verses, he says in verse 15, if your brother sins and then gives you instructions, first of all, you go to him in private and try to make it right. If he won't hear you, then you take along a trusted friend in the body. And if he won't hear you, then you involve the whole body of Christ, because there can be no division. The whole context is talking about forgiveness here, about one who sins against another. He isn't talking about devils and demons. That's talked about other places, but this just isn't it. He says, goes on, and he said, truly I say to you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Now, what he's talking about here is forgiveness. Jesus says, when you refuse to forgive your brother, you have in effect bound him. And I want you to note that is very, very true. If I get mad at May, and she has affronted me in some way, and I refuse to forgive her, I literally bind her up to me. Now, she loosed anyplace else, but to me, she's bound up. As long as my anger holds sway, I can receive nothing from her, and I won't give her anything. I can receive no comfort, no consolation, no exhortation, no instruction. I can receive nothing from the Spirit of the Lord through her. I have bound her up and tied her. And every time I think about her, I think about her as she was at that time. I can never see anything good about her further than that time. I'll remember her in that context. Now, she may be a wonderful being. That may have been just a fluke, but not to me. I have bound her. There she is. And she can never get loose. She can never loose herself. In my mind, I have bound her. But the Bible says, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. I can't pray for her. I can't submit my will to the Father's in her behalf. From me, heaven is bound to access to her through me. I can't pray for her. I can't minister to her in the Spirit. Now, if I lose her by forgiving her, I have loosed her from that occasion. She's freed from it. I can remember her as I saw her 2 hours ago, not as she did that terrible thing to me 2 months ago. I have loosed her. And not only that, I've loosed heaven. She has an access to heaven through me, for I petition her on behalf of the Father, and the Father answers my prayers in her behalf. I've loosed her. And so we literally bind each other up by not forgiving. And not only that, but the Scripture says that if you don't forgive, you bind yourself up. It says there are your prayers are not answered. Not only are they not answered, they're not heard. Have you ever felt like you were talking to the ceiling? You could have been. You could have been. Unforgiveness binds you. You can receive nothing from her. You cannot be loosed in that capacity. You've knotted yourself up. Now, forgiveness is not something that you feel. It's something that you do. It's an action. It's just like getting married. It's a legal thing. It's like buying a house. You sign on the dotted line. It's an action. And you choose to do it. And you never feel like it. You never feel expansive. You're still smarting from the hurt. Otherwise, you wouldn't need to forgive. And you make a conscientious, a definite decision that you will forgive. It's the same way you got born again. You didn't just glide into it on a wash of emotion. You said, I will be born again. I will confess Jesus is Lord. And so then you became saved. It's the same way to forgive. You make your conscious choice, I will forgive. And then you say, I did forgive. I did forgive. The devil comes to you in the thoughts and he says, you haven't forgiven because you remember. You say, oh no, I'm not a fool. Of course I remember. I haven't had brain damage, but I did forgive. I made my decision. It is done. It's finished. Now, how I feel about it is beside the point. And tell you the truth, I'm not going to talk about it with you. I just talk to the Lord about it. I have forgiven. It is on the books. It is done. So therefore, I'm going to begin to actively pray for them to exhibit the fact that I have forgiven them. I am merciful. It's not something that you must be. It's the natural thing for the members of the Blessed Company to be merciful. It comes as a natural thing. It is our heritage. Do you remember a man by the Bible by the name of Doeg? Remember when, well, let me start back a little farther. Remember when David was running from Saul? Now, it's very interesting about David. David was a liar. He was a cheat. He was a finagler. He was a murderer. He was an adulterer. He was all of these things. And the marvel of it is that God says, he's a man after my own heart. And that gave me problems a lot of years until I discovered that the reason David was a man after God's own heart was when he was presented with the truth, David would own up to it. He would own up to it, ask forgiveness, and go on from there. So many people won't acknowledge the truth, even when they're presented the truth. Many people, when they're confronted with the truth, will acknowledge it, but they never go any further than that. They're stuck at that, oh, I failed God. Not David. He would acknowledge the truth when he was presented with it. He would confess it and forsake it, and he would go on from there and continue. He was a man after God's own heart. Well, David was running from Saul. God had taken when the people wanted a king, God wasn't ready for them yet. It was about 30 more years, and God had a king coming up for them. But they wanted to be like their neighbors. They didn't want to wait on God, so God gave them a king. And he was a total disaster. And when finally God's own choice was the coming of age, the resentment between for Saul of David was a maniacal thing. It was insane. And David was running from Saul for the last time. He was even his son-in-law by now, and Saul hated him. You know, the man who hates someone feels that everybody must be involved in that hatred. Have you ever had someone in your family fall out with someone else, and they couldn't believe that you didn't take sides? You know, you must either be for me or for them. Who are you for? And you couldn't convince them, I'm for neither one of you. Saul, when he heard that David had appeared at the village of Nob, which was a village of priests, he said, you all are against me. Nobody will tell me what David did. You all hate me. You're all for him. He was, you know, you can just hear the whine in his voice as he says it. David had run away and had gone to Nob, the city of priests, and he had, by lying and chicanery, fooled the poor old head priest, high priest, who was an old man. And he wasn't knowledgeable about court intrigue. I mean, he stayed there at the tabernacle. He didn't know what was happening down at the capitol. And David had been there many times to see him as an emissary or representative of Saul. Now, there was something that was very unique in Israel, and that is that there was something called Urim and Thummim, which was a way, and we don't know what it is, but we know it was two stones that were kept in the breast pocket of the high priest's robe, and it was the way you found out God's mind. There were several ways, but this was the prime one. Nobody could use Urim and Thummim except the high priest, or the king could ask him to do it. But nobody else could ask him to do it but the king. And I don't know whether you reached in your hand, you took out a blue one, or you didn't, you know, blue was red, and it was yes, and black was no. I don't know what it was. The Bible just doesn't say it, just said it was. And so David had been to the high priest many times for Saul. But this time he went and he lied to him. The high priest said, well, where's your escort? And he said, well, he said, the boys are real tired, and so they camped outside the city limits. They're waiting on me. Well, he was all by himself. He lied to him. And he asked for food, and he said, well, we don't have any food, but we're fixing to change the bread. Tomorrow's the Sabbath. We're going to change the holy bread. I'll give you that. That's all we have. And he said, well, what about weapons? And the high priest said, well, we really don't have any weapons here. This is a village of priests. He said, I do have, however, the sword that you took off of Goliath in your youth. And David said, well, I'll take that. And David never told a poor old man that he was running from Saul. Well, David followed, and he called up the high priest, called him to the capital. He said, and all the other priests came with him. He said, you have given aid to my enemy. You are against me. You have taken a side against me. You are my political enemy. And the old high priest said, well, I don't understand what you're talking about. Saul said, yes, you do. Yes, you do. I know that you let David inquire of you. That's only reserved for kings. By doing that, you acknowledge that David is the king of this nation. And I know you did it because Doeg told me. Now, Doeg was an Edomite, a member of a race that was related to Israel, but distantly. He was from Esau descendancy. And he hated the Israelites. Oh, he was a member of Saul's kingdom. He was the head shepherd, but I mean, he couldn't get any higher. He didn't have any pull. He was a hated race. And he'd been looking for an opportunity to ingratiate himself with the king. And when it was all came up, Doeg said, I saw David. He was at the village of Nob. And Saul said, don't tell me that, high priest. You know what David did, because Doeg has tattletailed on you. He's told me what you did. You're going to die. For this political maneuver, you're going to die. And the poor old man said, but I don't understand. a lot of times, David, that's not the first time I've inquired of God for you. I mean, you sent him before. He didn't know, you see, because David lied to him. David used intrigue and subterfuge, and he just plain lied to the old man. And Saul became enraged. He was under a tree in the suburbs of the city holding court in the cool of the day. And he became enraged, and his face probably became bluish with rage, and he stood up, and he was trembling and shaking, and he spoke to his palace guards. He said, "Kill them all!" And all the priests were unarmed. They stood there. It was madness, madness. Well, not a man moved. Not a one of them. They weren't fixing. Now, they were scared of Saul, but they were more afraid of God. They weren't going to lift their hands to God's anointed. They knew better than that. And they all just kind of, looked to the ground and stubbed their toe and, have folks mill around, just try to, ignore it. Maybe this will go away. And Doeg stepped forward. He said, "I'll do it." And he wasn't afraid of God. He'd just love to kill a few Israelites anyway, particularly if it would put him on the good side of Saul. And so Saul said, "Kill him." And that there was a bloodbath that day that I guess has been equaled a few times in history. All those innocent people were killed. And Doeg did not only vent his rage and his anger against those priests, he went to the village and he killed everything that breathed, from the dogs and the cats on through to the women and the children. He killed them all. Everybody. But one man. We don't know what he was doing that day. Maybe he was visiting a friend down the road or something. Who knows? But this one young man wasn't home that day. He is old Abimelech, the high priest. He's his oldest son, the heir apparent to the priesthood, the one who's next in line to be high priest. This happens not to be home that day. And when he comes home, can you imagine the sight that met his eyes, the carnage, the horror of it? In that climate, in that temperature, putrefaction begins to set in quickly. The stench was beginning to rise. It was a horrible thing. There were animals everywhere. There was blood everywhere. He went into the houses, and there were the people. You could see where a woman tried to run or a child was caught. I mean, it was just carnage everywhere. It was enough to actually cause a person to lose their mind to see such a horror. His name is Abiathar. And Abiathar sees what has happened. He doesn't know the circumstances. He doesn't know why. All he knows is that everyone is dead. And I'm alive. I am the heir to the priesthood. And he does something very important. He runs to the tabernacle. And I never could figure out who did this. He runs to the tabernacle. And he reaches behind the altar and he gets the robe that the high priest wears that one day of the year when he goes in before the Holy of Holies to make atonement for the sins of the people. It's like a linen nightshirt with that pocket. And I couldn't understand why he went and got that ephod, they called it. It looks just like a linen nightshirt. Why did he go and get that? But he did. And you'd think he would run, but he goes and does. That's so important that instead of running for his life, he does that first. He doesn't know if the men are still there. He doesn't know how long he's going to live, but he goes and gets that. That's how important it is. It's on an equal par with his life. He grabs it and he runs. And he flees to David in the wilderness. Well, I found out why he went and got that thing. It had Urim and Thummim in it. In the pocket was the mind of God. The access to know what God said, yes or no. He's the high priest. The high priest has to have the robe. He has to have it because Urim and Thummim is in it. He gets it and he flies to David in the wilderness. Now, no wonder Saul is so ravenously mad and angry to kill David. David not only has the anointing of Saul, but David not only has the high priest, David has Urim and Thummim. David has everything that acknowledges he's king. Saul's over here blundering in the dark. David knows the Lord. And there's a word that the Bible uses. It says, David inquired of the Lord. I used to think that just thought he asked him a question. I know what that meant. Come to find out, to inquire of the Lord is to ask the high priest to use Urim and Thummim. David had the mind of God in the wilderness, Saul stumbling around in the darkness. And you can look at the blunders he made chasing David and see he didn't know anything. He didn't have the mind of God. David had the anointing. David had the high priest, and David had the Urim and Thummim. He had everything. The kingdom was his. And when Abiathar arrived, where David was, he was holed up in a cave. And the Bible says that everybody in Israel who was disgruntled, everybody who had a controversy, you know, who's mad at the IRS or anything else, came out to David. That was a motley crew. But there were some brave patriots that came to David, too. They were called his mighty men. Most of them were his relatives, by the way, his uncles that were older than him. But nonetheless, Abiathar finds him in the cave of Adullam. And he comes and tells, you can just hear him climbing up the hill, that dry desert something where the stones just rumble and you touch a bush and it just crumbles with the dust. And he comes panting and breathing and panting and hot and slick with sweat and dust caked all over him. And he climbs up and he's brought into the presence of David. He said, I'm here and all the village is dead. And he said, it's awful, it's carnage, but I'm here to you. And David sat down, and when he heard Abiathar's story, he said, I knew it. I knew it. He said, I am responsible for the death of your whole family. I am responsible because I lied and I couldn't trust God. I had to do it myself. I'm responsible. Now, in a case like him, he began to grieve. Now, no one can grieve like an ancient Oriental. No one. When God chose to show himself through a people, he chose the Jews. They're lavish. When they're happy, I mean, they scream and laugh and jump around. But when they're sad, they weep and they wail and they tore their clothes and threw ashes in their hair. Oh, they cried and carried on. They weren't afraid to cry. And David sat down and he began to weep and he mourned. He screamed with the wail of the mourning. And you could hear him on the desert air it carried. And everybody stood back with David in the mourning. He throws dust in the air. He takes his clothes and he grips it a few threads to let know I'm so grieved. He takes dirt and ashes and he paints his face for it. He holds his hand up and he kneels down and he goes down to the earth and he beats his breast and he moans and he groans in great grief for those that have died. And he is responsible. How would you like to live with the knowledge that you occasioned the death of a whole town full of people? Because you lied, you cheated, and you couldn't trust God. How on earth is he going to handle this? And the man that's responsible, how is he going to handle that? Well, what's he going to do? You can't live with something like that. You can't rationalize that something away. I mean, you're going to live with it day and night. It's going to be there in your mind 24 hours a day. What are you going to do? Are you going to strike out and take vengeance? But you're still responsible. Are you going to curl up and let it eat you away night and day? What are you going to do? How are you going to handle that? Let me show you what David did. Turn to Psalm 52. Now, David had a practice that I encourage you to pursue. David wrote God letters. Dear God. And he let it all hang out. Because after all, as far as David knew, no one was going to see it but him and God. I have written many a dear God letter. Dear God, just tell him just how you feel. And you don't have to lie to him. I mean, you're not going to jibe God. He knows. Tell him just how you feel about it. When you get through, you can burn it or, you know, whatever you want. Maybe you won't save it or something. But you get it out of your system. David did that. Psalm 52, David says this. Let me read it to you out of King James. Maybe you have King James.
Well, mine is Schofield.
That's good. That's good.
Yeah,
this is good right here. It says, why boastest thou thyself in mischief, O mighty man? That's Doeg, you see. The goodness of God endureth continually. Look on down. He goes through verse 2 says, thy tongue deviseth mischiefs like a sharp razor working deceitfully. Thou lovest evil more than good, and lying rather than to speak righteousness. Thou lovest all devouring words, O thou deceitful tongue. Oh, instead of, so many times, have you ever heard somebody say, oh God, why have you done this? You know, that's our first reaction. Why, God? But not David. He's smarter. He knows something. He said, why, oh stupid, stupid man. You're so stupid. Do you think you're going to raise your hand against God and get away with it? As Abraham said when he was pleading for Sodom and Gomorrah, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? as Jeremiah, I said, no, it's one of the Psalms. It says, did not he that make the eye, isn't he going to see? Is not he who made the ear going to hear? I mean, is not he that made the hand going to execute vengeance? I mean, you stupid man. Don't you realize you can't get away with this? Don't you realize nobody gets away with nothing? Never. Don't you know God is going to avenge me on you? Don't you know that? Then he says, God shall likewise destroy thee forever. He shall take thee away and pluck thee out of thy dwelling place and root thee out of the land of the living. Oh, pause calmly and think on that. Says, the righteous also shall see and fear and shall laugh at him. Lo, this is the man who made not God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. Says, oh, your day is coming, Doeg. Your day is coming. God will avenge himself of you. You stupid creature. You idiot. How can you be so unthinking? Then he says, but I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. I will praise thee forever because thou hast done it, and I will wait on thy name, for it's good before thy saints. He speaks to Doeg and he says, you fool, you idiot. Don't you know that you cannot escape God? Don't you know that he's all-seeing and all-knowing? Oh, you have been so stupid, stupid. But me? Said, not me. I've been stupid too. But me? I will be stupid no longer. I'm like a green olive tree in the house of God, watered by hand. I'm in the house of... See, he doesn't say, oh, God, forgive me. He says, no, I'm in the house of my God. God himself has planted me there. And he said he would water me day and night. I've done a stupid thing. But I've confessed that I've forsaken it. I see it as it is. But you, oh, you stupid man, you will see the recompense of God. David looked further than what he was doing. He looked further to down the line one was going to pay for his sin. His participation, there was one coming. And on the promise of that, he had a promissory note saying, God will forgive. But you, oh, you stupid man, you're raging against God. You can't win. There is no escape for you. I have pity for you. There's no escape. Then he turns his, first he turns his attention from the man. Then he turns his attention from himself. He says, but for me, I'll trust in God. I'll just turn my attention to my God. He defends me. He looks after his own. These deaths will not go unavenged. The judge of all the earth, he'll do right. I'll simply spend my time in praising you, my strong and right Redeemer. You who love me, will you not do right? Will you not avenge? Now, I want you to know that this will add years to your life. If you'll take what I'm saying tonight and put it into practice and understand it's not a thing of the emotions, because you're going to feel like spitting bullets when you say it. But if you will take your will in your hand, gather it up like you would gather up the tresses of your hair, and roll your will up in a ball and stick you one of those Momo pins through it and say, right here I anchor down. Right here, this is it. I choose to forgive. I could still slap her face if I could get my hands on her. But I know that I'm not the judge. I'm not the one who knows everything. So therefore, I take my will in my hand and I say, I will forgive. I choose to forgive, not because I like it, but because it's right. And I do it. Right now, in the name of Jesus, I do forgive, blunk. And it is done. The clerk in heaven licks the end of his pen, done. Right, I mean, and every time your thoughts want to say, remember what they did? Oh, it was awful. And you begin to get kind of rise up. You know how you feel? You very nervous. You know, you always stiffen your back and lift your chin up, and you want to, well, immediately you think, see the books. See the books. See my lawyer. Jesus is my advocate. He takes all my calls. I have forgiven. So therefore, I have loosed them. I can pray for them. Eventually, the time will come when you can remember that occasion without the pain. It's not that you have forgotten it. But eventually, you'll be able to remember it without the pain. But I'll give you a warning. If you keep thinking about it too long, pain will come back. And you'll be right back where you started from. You have to say, I have chosen to forgive. I did it way back down in 1983. It is done. You have to go back through the whole thing. Remind yourself. Forgiveness is a characteristic of those members of the Blessed Company. And the reason it is because in the light of what I have been forgiven, I cannot help but forgive you. Jesus tells a story after he talks about binding and loosening in Matthew 18. He tells a story, remember, about the man who owed a king over so many millions of dollars. I mean, he owed him so much money that he could never in 20 lifetimes have paid it back. And he was brought to pay the debt, and he begged the man. He said, oh, if you'll just give me a little time, I'll pay you, which was ridiculous. He could have never done it. But the king says, I forgive you. The Bible says the king frankly forgave him all. I like the King James. He frankly forgave him all. So that man turned around and went outside and found one of his fellow servants that owed him about the equivalent of $15, grabbed him by the throat and said, pay me what you owe. And the man said, oh, if you just give me a little time, I'll pay it. Now, he could have done that. He said, no, you've had long enough. He threw him in jail, which meant he threw his wife and his children in jail with him. They didn't have any place, any income. And he said, you stay there until you pay me my money, which, of course, he never could do if he was in jail. He couldn't earn any money. And it says that the neighbors heard about it, and they went to the king and they said, have you heard the news? You won't believe. You know that fellow you forgave? You won't believe what he did. And when the king heard about it, he had that servant brought in before him. He said, did you do this and thus? And he said, yes. That king said, put him in the jail. What he said was, turn him over to the tormentors. Now, I am convinced that when you refuse to forgive your brother or someone else who is not a member of the Blessed Company, you are turned over to the tormentors. And I believe you turn yourself over to the tormentors. And the tormentors are within you. They are inside you. You are tormented day and night by your hatred and your unforgiveness. It runs through your body like the blood pumping through the heart. Unforgiveness. It affects you. You harden in areas. You are bitter. You secrete poisons through your body that cause you to become ill in certain areas, that cause you to fall victim to certain maladies. There are doctors will tell you that anger is something that can be seen with a microscope. I mean, you can put it on a blood slide, you can see it. And friends, we've got enough to face without having to add to our turmoil with anger. But it is something that can be seen in a microscope on a test tube. Anger will do this to you. But yet, when you see what you have been forgiven of, I can see, May, you said that wasn't right what you did. It really wasn't. But I have been forgiven so much, I can afford to be generous. This one's on me. You're forgiven. I mean, you don't even have to pay me. You don't even have to ask my forgiveness. You don't have to pay me anything. This one's on me. I have been forgiven so much, I am a forgiver. I can't help but be a forgiver. It's just natural. It just flows out of me. I'm a forgiver because I'm just like my daddy. He frankly forgave me everything. And therefore, because I have received mercy, mercy is a person who's come to live within me. And he expresses himself in me by being merciful. And I choose to permit him to express himself in me. I forgive you. I frankly forgive you everything. Whether you ask me to or not. Whether you want my forgiveness or not. Now, it's one thing to forgive somebody who comes crawling on their knees. It's another thing to forgive someone who really doesn't think they need forgiving. Have you ever had that occasion? Have you ever come up to somebody and asked their forgiveness because you hadn't done anything wrong, they had done something wrong, but you wanted to make it right, so you asked their forgiveness, and then you had to listen to an hour sermon about why you were wrong and you should have asked their forgiveness? That gets tough. But we, the members of the merciful and blessed company, automatically choose to forgive, and it's always a choice. Never forget that it's always a choice. Always. And you never like it when you make that choice. It isn't a pleasant choice. Eventually, like anything else, it's practice. It becomes easier with practice, with habit. You find that, you know, I have seen the time when I would gnash my teeth and say, I forgive you, God bless your heart. Forgive them, Lord, bless them, oh God, love them. It's hard, but how I felt about it made no difference whatsoever. And then when the thoughts would come back to me again, and I'd want to feel guilty because I hadn't forgiven, I said, no, indeed not. That's a lie. For me to ask God to forgive me again for not forgiving them, would be lying. I forgave them. It's on the books in heaven. It's a legal matter. I just remind myself I have forgiven them. Now I am free to pray for them. I find that more of God's children are having more difficulties because they feel guilt because of unforgiveness. Now, God doesn't make them feel guilty, but the devil does. You know, the devil will come along and say, will tempt you to do something. You submit to him, and then he says, you are a rotten person because you did it. You can't be a Christian. And you feel guilty. Not only does he tempt you to do it, but then he just grinds you to the ground with guilt. God couldn't forgive you again. So many times. No. Conviction isn't like that. Conviction makes your heart want to melt. Guilt makes you want to hide from God. You just want to think about it. You want to run from God. Don't talk to him about it. Conviction melts your heart with tenderness, and you want to reach out and pat him on the cheek and say, oh, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. How could I have done that to you? Oh, change that. Make that different. Conviction drives you to God. Guilt drives you from him. And there's a great deal of difference. A lot of what we think is conviction is nothing but guilt, and it's a sin to give yourself the luxury of feeling guilty. Because after all, Jesus paid the full price. It says, well, I realize that Jesus did a lot, but of course, I'm a special case. My sin is more than he could handle. Or it says, I know God could forgive me, of course, but then my standards are a bit higher than his. I can't forgive myself. Oh, dear. Gross pride and egotism. To forgive is to make the choice. And you will forgive because you are a member of the Blessed Company. And you will make the choice to forgive because you are a member of the Blessed Company. If not, you will turn yourselves over to the tormentors. And I have been in the hands of the tormentors before. You all have. You know what I'm talking about. It's an unpleasant situation. And the extradition comes about through making your choice to forgive. So, go from this place tonight and celebrate the fact that you are just like your Father by choosing to forgive. And you don't have to root around in your past to find somebody to forgive. The Holy Ghost will bring it to your mind. And if he doesn't, well, that's his business, you know. This sounds terrible. And I hesitate to say it, particularly on tape, but I've said it so many times, I don't know why I'm hesitant now. But, you know, I say, now, the Spirit of God convicts you. And if he doesn't bring it to your mind, people say, well, what if I've forgotten something that I ought to have confessed? What if I've forgotten? I have to appear before God and there's something I forgot. The Scripture says that the Holy Spirit will bring all things to our remembrance. Now, his job is to convict, to convince of sin. If he doesn't bring it to your mind, whose fault is that? It's his fault. It isn't yours. You'd have been glad to confess it if you just could have remembered it. But since you can't remember it, it's all his fault. And if he lets you slip by on Judgment Day, and there it is, nobody's to blame but him. And God is utterly right and righteous. He's not going to let you forget what you need. You don't have to go rooting around and digging up things. You will find more bones and worms and stuff. I always tell people, I said, don't look in yourself. Don't go back and look. You're going to find your flesh just as stinky as it was the last time you looked. That's all you are, is flesh. And every time you look back at your flesh, it's just as rotten as it was when you laid it down. So don't go poking around in there. When it says examine yourself, it doesn't mean go digging around. No. It means consider yourself in the light of what God has done for you. You don't consider what you've done rotten. You consider what he's done good. Examine yourself. Are you in the faith? Are you a member of the Blessed Company? I sure am. I declared Jesus was Lord. Hallelujah. I've been forgiven. Glory to God. I am a member of the Blessed Company. I choose to forgive. I get hungry for God. Oh, it's wonderful. I knew that I was bankrupt. I came to God with nothing. To examine yourself is to see yourself in the light of God, and it brings about great joy and celebration, not that morbid. I said, the Catholics and the Protestants are alike totally in one area for two different reasons. First of all, when it comes to the Lord's Supper, communion, the Catholics are scared spitless not to go to church and take communion. They might die before they get a chance and go to hell. All us Protestants are scared spitless to take it. We may have had some sin we hadn't confessed, and we might die and go to hell. It's the same thing. But it's all fair, and the communion of the bread and cup is a glorious celebration. It means the hilarious Thanksgiving. That's what the word Eucharist means. And we've missed it. Instead of, they play this deep organ music, you know, and everybody stands down there and looks like they had prunes for breakfast. You know the deacons, they stand down and they go, well, sure they do. And the preacher's down there like this, you know. No, Lord. No, it's a marvelous time. It says, glory to God. I am right with God by what He has done. It's wonderful. I take the bread and I eat it, and it says, by His stripes I was healed. Lord, as I'm chewing that bread or tiny piece of cracker in my teeth, I remember how You suffered the anguish and were crushed, the Scripture said. By Your stripes my body is healthy. And I'm swallowing this thing, and it reminds me I'm healthy because You suffered for me. And I drink the little juice of wine or grape juice, and I say, oh, Lord, it's a picture of Your blood. That bread reminds me that my body is for the Lord. I'm healthy. Glory to You. Right now, the Holy Ghost is healing my body, bringing life to my physical being. And I drink that little grape juice. I say, glory to God. There's no guilt on my mind. My brain has been cleansed. My spirit is cleansed and healed. I'm not guilty anymore. Jesus has died for me. His blood covers it. Tell you something. The Episcopal priest says something that I don't think most of them know what they're saying. But it's the most marvelous thing you ever heard. I wish you had it in our church. They have communion. They kneel to receive communion. Of course, you can receive it any way you want to. The manner doesn't make any difference. But when they get up after receiving the bread and the wine, the priest tells them this. He says, rise in health and go in peace. Now, some old Episcopal priest back down the line knew some stuff. Rise in health and go in peace. Whenever we gather together for the Lord's Supper, take the bread and cup, we ought to walk out knowing that our body is healthy. And you know, your subconscious mind does a lot of things when you agree with it, I'm healthy. We ought to walk out physically better and more aware of who we are physically, and we ought to walk out there spiritually rested, no guilt, peace between me and God because of what He has done. It ought to make us walk out just shouting and singing, feeling better physically and mentally. Physical illness, psychosomatic illness. The ministry of the bread and cup will take care of physical illness. Oh, so many times. I love to take it. Let's switch that off. I'm just chatting here. The way we take it at my church...